If you would, this morning, please turn with me once again to John chapter 6. John 6, verse 60 is where we'll begin here in just a few moments. And as you find your way there, let me tell you about three pastors who got together one day for some coffee. They were talking, and as they were talking, they realized that they all had the same problem in their church building. All three of them had bats that were infesting their church buildings. So one of the pastors spoke up and said, "I got so mad at those things that I pulled out my shotgun and I just started shooting at them. But it didn't help at all. I missed them, and I was left with just a bunch of holes in the ceiling." Now, the second pastor spoke up and said, "You know, I didn't have any success either. I actually tried to do the humane thing. I trapped all of them and drove them out 50 miles from the church, and I released them into the wild. But you know, those bats actually beat me back to the church building, and they're now as we speak." Well, then the third pastor spoke up and said, "You know what? I don't have any problems with bats anymore. They're all gone." The other two pastors in amazement said, "Really? What did you do to get rid of them?" And the third pastor spoke up and said, "It was easy. All I did was baptize them, and they haven't been back since." Well, we laugh at that, but we laugh at it for a reason. We laugh at it because there's a kernel of truth to it. There are people who profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then they go public with that by being baptized and joining a local church. But sadly, as time reveals, their profession of faith is a false one, and they stop going to church, which, as you remember from last week, is clear evidence that they are not true Christians. Again, let me read from Hebrews 10. Verse 25, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully..." Now, what willful sin could the author of Hebrews here be talking about? Well, we could say there's various willful sins, but certainly in the context, one would have to be what? Willfully forsaking the assembling of ourselves with the brethren for corporate worship. And to do that habitually reveals spiritual defection, apostasy. Verse 26 goes on, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." And the author of Hebrews there continues on in the rest chapter 10 to talk about God's judgment. Now, why am I bringing this up again? I'm bringing this up again because one of the biggest lies that is out there today is this notion that you can abandon the church and yet still be a true Christian. Many don't think it's a big deal to stop worshiping with the church or identifying with the church. Now, let me just say as a quick aside here, I am not talking this morning about true Christians who may be in between churches. I'm not talking about true Christians who are attending church with the brethren and they are trying to discern the Lord's will about where he wants them to be. These kind of Christians are wise to take their time to carefully consider before choosing to commit in membership to a church. So I'm not talking about true Christians who are in the middle of that process. I'm talking this morning simply about people who've just stopped attending church altogether. And sadly, many of them may still be members on a church's roll, but they stopped coming to church. And as I'm sure many of you are aware, this is an epidemic problem in the professing American church today. And sadly, even many true Christians who really should know better make excuses for these kind of folks. And they will even pretend that they are true believers. But I would contend this morning that the more loving thing for us to do, rather than pretending, is to confront them and challenge them to truly repent and believe. False professors abandon the church, or they turn into what is often called Easter Christians or Christmas Christians, which are really no Christians at all. Scripture is clear. True Christians attend. True Christians identify and worship in a local church. Chuck Colson quotes Martin Luther and John Calvin on this score when he writes this: membership in a confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. Failure to do so defies the explicit warning not to forsake our assembling together. His understanding of this prompted Martin Luther to say, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Not that the church provides salvation, God does. But because the saved one can't fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church, membership becomes the indispensable mark of salvation. So highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church, Calvin wrote that he considers everyone a traitor and apostate from Christianity who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and sacraments, or we would say ordinances. So defecting from the church is a very serious matter, isn't it? Now, I don't say any of this morning to upset us, because the fact is it quite upsetting when we think about people we all know who fit the description I'm giving. I don't say this to upset us, just to upset us. I say it because it is biblical and because it is loving for us to challenge false professors before it is too late. The Lord Jesus himself certainly confronted false professors. For example, he rebuked three Galilean towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who were full of false professors. Matthew 11, 20-24 records, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So did you catch in this passage what Jesus is saying about his ministry in these Galilean cities? He says that he did most of his miracles there, and yet these people did not repent. Jesus even said, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, referring to who? Referring to Capernaum. So just think about that for a moment. That's what Jesus thinks about false professors. He is saying there, judgment will be more bearable for the perverts from Sodom than for false professing apostates. I bring all this up because do you remember where Jesus gave his living bread discourse? John 6:59 records, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. You remember a massive number of Galilean Jews were following Jesus about the countryside. And when we turn to the beginning of John chapter 6, we see them singing Jesus' praises. This is especially the case after he fed the multitude, probably around 20,000 people, from a small boy's lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And they were so impressed by this, they were clamoring for him to be their political, military Messiah. They were so excited about Jesus. But then after that miracle, you remember, where did Jesus go? He went to Capernaum, and many of those people followed him to that town, and they heard Jesus teach some more, but they didn't like what they were hearing. And so by the end of chapter 6 in John, which is where we are today, these people who once wanted to crown Jesus as king are now walking away from him permanently. They stopped following Jesus despite the fact that they saw his many miracles. They heard his wonderful teaching, which is why Jesus would later say to them, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum." Essentially, Jesus is saying, all of you towns on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee heard me and saw my power, but you rejected me because you didn't really want me as your savior, your spiritual savior, to forgive you of your sins. You thought you didn't need a spiritual savior. You thought all you needed was a physical savior, a savior who would just give you the kind of earthly peace and prosperity and protection from your enemies that you wanted. You didn't think you needed your soul saved because you thought you were already good enough. And this is why judgment will be more bearable for Tyre, Sodom, and yes, Sodom, than for you. Friends, do you think Jesus takes apostasy seriously? Some will say, "Well, I like to follow Jesus my own way. I'm not really one of those church-going types." Understand, people who say that are really saying that Jesus has to follow me on my terms. I don't follow him on his terms. What these folks are really saying is, I am a false disciple who's in the process of walking away from Jesus just like those people did in Capernaum. Last week we finished with this very sad comment about these people in John 6, verse 66. After this, that is after hearing Jesus teach, many of his disciples, meaning the false ones, turned back and no longer walked with him. Now on that day that they physically turned from Jesus and walked away from him who is light, they probably didn't think it was a big deal to walk away from this teacher from Nazareth. But understand, as they physically walked away from Jesus, they were spiritually walking away from him as well. They were walking away from the light into the darkness. In his sermon entitled "A Mournful Defection," Charles Spurgeon mourns the defection of people in his own church. And he gives several reasons why false professors defect. I'm going to go ahead and list those reasons here as quickly as I can and just intersperse some of my own comments. One reason Spurgeon says people depart from Christ is because they cannot bear his doctrine. You'll recall from recent weeks, as we've been going through John 6, these false disciples left Jesus because they said what he was saying, his teaching, was too hard. It wasn't too hard to understand. What they meant by that, it was just too hard to accept. They could not accept his teaching that they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, that is to say, metaphorically, to take him in by faith in order to have eternal life. They couldn't accept that teaching. They also couldn't accept his teaching that said that he was a true bread of heaven come down to earth. They couldn't accept that message because that message implied that Jesus is eternal God, Son of God, equal with God, and they simply dismissed that because, after all, this is just Mary and Joseph's kid. He's just a mere man. He's not God in the flesh, as he says. Further, they hated that Jesus repeatedly said sinners are incapable of coming to God, coming to him, unless the Father draws them. Now, why would they hate that truth? Well, they hate that truth because it says that they are spiritually dead sinners, helpless sinners, who are utterly incapable of doing anything to achieve their own salvation. And that was offensive to them. They were moral Jews who kept the law of Moses, they thought. So they wrongly believed that they could come to God on their own spiritual strength and merit. And of course, today, there are also many false professors who ultimately walk away from the Lord Jesus because They don't like certain doctrines or commands of Scripture. Next, Spurgeon states that others desert for the sake of gain. That is, they want money, not Christ. Third, some leave Christ and go away terrified by persecution. This was an issue that the Epistle of Hebrews addresses. The recipients of that epistle were suffering from rejection and persecution, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And this could be one of the reasons that Judas forsook Christ ultimately. He probably was afraid of the persecution that he saw coming down the road. Also, some forsake Christianity out of sheer levity. That is to say, they don't take the weighty matters of the soul seriously. Many others are tempted aside from following Christ and his church by evil companions. They go along with the crowd. Additionally, many leave Christ for the sake of sensual enjoyments. So many false professors chase the temporal pleasures of this earth rather than the eternal pleasures of Christ. They're like the false disciples that were following Jesus around the countryside. They just wanted a lifetime supply of physical bread. That is to say, they just wanted Jesus to give them worldly comforts. They are the people today who just want a successful career, people who just want to make a lot of money and have many possessions and have a comfortable retirement. In other words, they want the American dream. And so, like Judas and Demas, they abandon Christ because they love this present world more than Jesus. Next, Spurgeon says, some depart from Christ by gradually growing cold in the things of God. Spurgeon laments, in our pastoral oversight of such a huge church as this, we have painful evidence that considerable numbers gradually grow cold. The elders' reports on the absentees reiterate the vain excuses for non-attendance. And then Spurgeon goes on to give some of these vain excuses that people gave in his day, and guess what? They're very similar to the ones people give today. Things like, it's just difficult to get all the children ready. It just takes up too much time on Sunday to go to church. To which Spurgeon said, the elders fear such people are growing cold. There is a gradual declension over which we grieve. Another reason some have turned aside, they allege, is because there is a change of circumstances in their lives. Life has changed for them in some way, and they've allowed this change to shipwreck their faith. Further, others forsake Christ when they become rich and increased with goods. They're rich, so they don't need God anymore. Additionally, unsound doctrine induces many to apostatize. Also, some turn aside from Christ and his people through sheer laziness. These are the people who have a hard time prioritizing Christ. These are the people who just want the immediate gratification of earthly pleasure rather than denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Christ. Further still, Spurgeon says, I fear others have gone aside through having been too busy. These are the people who are so caught up with pursuing the things of this world that they simply do not have time for the most important thing. They so fill up their time with work or school or the activities of their children, their hobbies, their pursuit of entertainment, constantly being on social media, TV, playing video games, etc. They're so caught up in these things that they have no time to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, to these 12 reasons that Spurgeon gives, we could no doubt add some others. For example, hardships and trials in life cause many to abandon Christ. Like Judas, false disciples follow Jesus because they think he is their ticket to a prosperous life. And so they sign on to Jesus, but it is not a permanent signature. They profess to be a Christian, but instead of giving them a prosperous life, it seems that Jesus is giving them a hard life. And they grow disillusioned and they basically say, I don't want any more of Jesus. He isn't giving me the life that I want, the life that I thought I could get from him. Last week from John 6, verses 60 through 65, we considered five reasons for false disciples forsaking the Son of God and his word. And some of these, of course, overlap with the reasons that Spurgeon gave, like the first one, false disciples are offended by the Son of God's instruction. Additionally, false disciples do not accept the Son of God's heavenly origin and exaltation. Third, they have never experienced the Spirit of God's regeneration. That's really the root problem. Further, false disciples reject the Son of God's revelation. And finally, false disciples refuse to accept God the Father's sovereignty in salvation. So those are the five main reasons that I gave last week for false disciples leaving Jesus, as we saw these folks do in Capernaum. And because they left Jesus, Jesus turned to his 12 disciples, his inner circle, and he put them to the test. He asked them a very pointed question. Are you going to leave as well? And that's the question for us today. In the midst of all the spiritual defection that is around us, Jesus is asking us the same question. Will you leave me as well? How will you respond to that question? Well, I want to tell you this morning, if you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, you will respond as Peter did. You will commit yourself to Christ. You will give a good confession of faith in Christ, and you will continue in him. In short, you will persevere to the end. You will believe and keep believing, follow and keep following the Lord Jesus to the end. Brings us to the second half of the passage that we began looking at last week in John chapter 6. And in order for us just to get the entire flow of this passage, let's go ahead and again read beginning in verse 60, although our attention this morning will be focused just on verses 67 through 71. The word of the Lord declares, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You'll recall from last week, our theme statement for this passage is the following: false disciples evidence false faith because they forsake God's Son and his word, whereas true disciples evidence true faith because they follow God's Son and his word. Again, this morning we're going to give our attention to the second part of that statement. We'll look at true disciples this morning. True disciples. And we'll do that by considering three marks that evidence their true saving faith. First of all, true disciples commit to the Son of God. Again, after many of these false disciples permanently abandoned Jesus, he said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Perhaps Jesus spoke to the 12 immediately after the false disciples departed. Maybe the 12 were the only ones left standing. We don't know. Or perhaps he waited to a later time when he spoke to them in private. We don't really know, but we do know exactly the kind of answer that Jesus was expecting. The Greek construction indicates that Jesus was expecting a negative answer. And also, the question is framed in such a way that it is meant to be a challenge to the disciples. It is a challenging question. It's not a gloomy one. He asked the question this way, "Surely you do not want to go away as well, do you?" And the expected answer that Jesus was looking for was, "No, Lord, of course not. We don't want to go away from you." And essentially, Peter gave that answer with his response, which you notice he gave in the form of a question. He answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now, at this point, Peter is doing what he often did. He acted as sort of the representative or the spokesman for all 12 of the disciples. Now, let's understand, of course, when Jesus asked this question, he wasn't asking it for his own benefit as if he didn't really know. As all-knowing God, of course he knew who his true disciples were and who his false ones were. And so the Lord is not asking this question for himself. He's asking this question for the benefit of the 12. They need to express their loyal allegiance, their loyal commitment to Christ. And that is what Peter does on behalf of all 12 of the disciples when, again, he responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In other words, "Lord, there is nobody else, there is nothing else that we would give our allegiance to. Lord, you are our Lord, you are our King, you are our God." All of that is packed into Peter's designation of Jesus as Lord. Now, there are some who contend that Peter here is just addressing Jesus in a polite manner, as if he's just calling him sir. But it's much more than just a polite address to Jesus. And we see this backed up with what Peter goes on to say. Essentially, he's saying, "Jesus, you are the one and only true God. There is nobody else beside you to whom we can go." Essentially, he's saying, "What other rabbi could we go to? What other religious leader could we go to? What other philosopher could we go to besides you, Jesus? You are the only guide to God that we have." Nobody else has the words of eternal life. Peter's question is a good question for all of us to ask. It's a good question for us all to ask ourselves, especially when we are going through a really difficult time in our life and we may be tempted to abandon Christ. We should ask ourselves, "To whom shall I go but Jesus? Who or what could give me as much hope and comfort and peace as he can?" The true disciple asked, "Shall I go to my old way of life before I started following Jesus?" The answer the true disciple gives is, "No, I can't do that. All of that back there was emptiness and vanity. My life lacked purpose and meaning and significance. I tried to stuff in my life sin and the things of this world, but they did not satisfy me. Shall I return to the slavery of sin only but for a momentary taste of Egypt's bread? Nope, can't do that. The world behind me, the cross before me. Going back to life before Christ is unthinkable to the true disciple." Which means going back to a works-based religion is not an option either. And yet that's what these superficial disciples did. They didn't like Jesus' teaching because it contradicted their Jewish religion and their heritage. They thought that they were good. They didn't need salvation from their sin because, hey, after all, we are children of Abraham. We're all set, Jesus. Thank you. We have the right kind of pedigree. We keep the right kind of rules, rituals, ceremonies. We don't need a Savior from our sin. We don't need your forgiveness. Jesus, we just need you to make our lives here on earth a little bit better. That's what we need from you. And so they rejected Jesus and they returned to their comfortable religion, but that was a foolish and damning choice, and it's no choice that a true disciple would ever make. Why? Because the true disciple knows that he is a sinner. Guilty before God, deserving of God's wrath. The true disciple knows he desperately needs a Savior, and he also knows that no amount of religion or good works could ever atone for his sins. He knows all this. He knows all this by experience as well, because the true disciple has experienced the conviction of the Spirit for his sin, and he has also known by experience the forgiveness of sin by Christ. So religion is an option. Okay, well, what about going back to the pursuit of money and power? No, that's not an option for true Christians either. We see Judas illustrate this negatively. More than likely, he answered the call to follow Christ as a sort of good career move, or as a sort of money grab opportunity. He probably thought, if Jesus is the promised Messiah as it seems, then this means he's going to establish the Israeli kingdom, and guess what? I'm going to be in on the inner circle. Which means I'm going to have power and influence and money. I'm going to have financial security forever. Now, we can draw these conclusions about Judas based on what we read about in John 12, verse 6. There, John explains to us that Judas was a money-hungry thief. You remember, he was entrusted by the others to be the treasurer of the group. He was actually put in charge of the money box, but guess what he did with that money in that money box? He stole from it. So when Judas kept hearing Jesus talk about dying on a cross and also his expectation of his followers picking up their cross, denying themselves and dying and following him, he says, I'm out. I don't want this Jesus. So he betrayed him, and he betrayed it. He betrayed him for what? Guess what he betrayed him for? He betrayed him for money. 30 pieces of silver. But as you know, in the end, his own idol destroyed him. Money could not satisfy him. It actually plunged him into despair once realizing the heinous betrayal of innocent blood that he had committed. So he returned the money, and then he did what? He hanged himself. Money and power ultimately fails people. It cannot give people what they really long for in their hearts. Only Christ can do this, and true disciples of Jesus know this. So leaving Christ to pursue money and power is not an option for true believers. Nothing else can replace Christ for the true disciple. You go down the list, you name all other things. None of them can replace Christ. Listen, even if you had the power, the resources that King Solomon had to pursue everything this world has to offer, you would reach the exact same conclusion he did, which is this: the things of this world, all things under the sun, cannot ultimately satisfy our hearts. Amen. And he tried it all. He tried to find ultimate happiness in work, in entertainment, in music, fortune, fame, education, knowledge, wine, women, the accumulation of possessions. He tried it all, but in the end, what did he conclude? He said, it's all vanity. It's all futile, and it leaves you feeling empty. When you chase after it, it's like trying to grab hold of the wind. It just keeps eluding you. Now, of course, many of the things that Solomon pursued are legitimate, but none of them can give the eternal life and the eternal satisfaction that only Christ can give. And the true disciple knows this. So even when times get tough, the true disciple says along with Peter, Lord, to whom else should we go besides you? Only you have the words of eternal life. That statement is the first part of Peter's confession, which brings us to the next mark of true disciples. They confess the Son of God. Or more specifically, they confess personal belief in his message and his person. First, notice Peter's words here evidence that he correctly understood and he embraced the message of Christ. Back in verse 63, we read Jesus saying to this crowd at Capernaum, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, Peter probably didn't understand every nuance there was to Jesus' living bread discourse. But he did understand that Jesus wasn't speaking in a literal sense. He understood that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. And because he understood that, he was able to grasp the main spiritual dimensions to Jesus' discourse. In other words, he got the message. He got the gospel message that says, Jesus is the true bread of heaven. Come down to earth to save sinners who take him in by faith. Peter accepted that message. And Peter knew that that was the only message, the exclusive message that has words that would grant him eternal life. And this is the case for all true disciples today as well. They believe the gospel. They believe the good news message concerning Jesus, and they are given eternal life through that message. As Paul put it, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe in Jesus. Which brings us to the second aspect of a true disciple's believing confession. True disciples confess personal belief in Christ's person. So let's understand, saving faith is not just faith in a message about Jesus. Ultimately, saving faith is faith in the person of Jesus. Jesus himself, who he is and what he did to save us. And in verse 69, we see Peter exhibit this kind of belief when he goes on to say to Jesus, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, those two verbs there, have come to believe and have come to know, are roughly synonymous here in this passage. And when we put them together, what we have here is a belief that is full of conviction. It is a settled decision in the past with ongoing results up to the present. In other words, the true disciple of Jesus initially places faith in Jesus, and that faith continues. It perseveres in an ongoing commitment to Christ. So true disciples have believed on Jesus. That is to say, they have personally depended upon him. They have put their personal trust in him to save them from their sins. And as Peter says, they also intellectually know, they have come to know, and therefore they give a mental assent that Jesus is the Redeemer. But listen, more important than them understanding intellectually this propositional truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world, more important than that, they have entered into a personal relationship with him, which is the other dimension to this verb know. It's not just intellectual knowledge, it is experiential, relational knowledge with Jesus. So they don't, true disciples don't just say Jesus is the Savior of the world, they say Jesus is my personal Savior. His eternal life is in true believers. He is in them and they are in him. And who exactly is he? Who is he according to Peter's confession? He is the Holy One of God. That's actually a messianic title that Peter himself actually later reveals in his Pentecost sermon. In that sermon, you may know, he quotes from Psalm 16, which is a messianic prophecy that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. It says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Holy One. Along these lines, the prophet Isaiah also refers to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. And so Peter's confession of Jesus here, calling him the Holy One of God, is Peter saying a few very important things about Jesus. For one thing, Peter is saying Jesus is as holy as God the Father. And because he is, he deserves the highest place of honor. He is absolute purity and holiness, unlike sinners. He is perfect, transcendent God, equal with God. And yet also, by calling Jesus the Holy One of God, Peter is careful here to distinguish the person of the Son of God from God the Father. He is a distinct person, and he also acts as the Father's representative to man. He is God's Son, who is set apart by the Father as his own, and he is set apart to accomplish the Father's mission, a saving mission. So, what's Peter saying here? Well, it's his way of saying, Jesus, you are the Christ, Son of God, God in the flesh, Savior, and my personal Savior. All of this sounds very similar to another confession of faith that Peter made on a different occasion at Caesarea Philippi when he said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are wonderful and profound confessions of faith that Peter made, and no doubt he didn't totally understand the full import of what he was saying. He wouldn't fully understand what he was saying until after the resurrection of Christ, but he understood enough. And the point is, his confessions are true, and they are from a personal heart of belief, just as they are from true disciples today. From a heart of personal trust, the true disciple confesses, Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. Savior, my Savior. So indeed, this confession by Peter is a great one, and yet, if you look at it carefully, Peter made an innocent mistake when he declared this confession, didn't he? He said, we, meaning all 12 of the disciples, we have believed. Peter thought all 12 of the disciples were true believers, true disciples of the Lord Jesus, which, by the way, indicates how easily false disciples can fool true disciples. He didn't know that Judas was an unbeliever. Judas blended in quite well. But of course, Jesus knew. Because as omniscient God, he knows the hearts of all people. He knew the hearts of all the people he encountered when he was on earth, and he knows all of our hearts as well. So he knew that Judas would not persevere to the end. He knew that Judas would quit, give up, unlike true disciples who continue in the Son of God. So we see in verses 70 and 71, after Peter's confession, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? and yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In other words, Jesus basically says, Peter, did you say we? That's not right. There is a devil among you. Of course, Jesus, by calling Judas a devil, was not saying he was a literal devil. Judas was a man, human, just like all of us. But because Judas partook of Satan's nature and he did the will of Satan, did his evil work, Jesus rightly called him a devil, which literally means an accuser or a false slander. And that's exactly what Judas did to the Son of God. He falsely accused. He slandered him to the religious authorities. And of course, he refused to receive him as his personal savior. And yet, if you look at this, even though he knew the heart of Judas, that he did not believe and he would not believe and he would betray him, Jesus still shows him mercy. Do you see it? He is giving him another opportunity by indirectly calling him out. He is giving him the opportunity to repent and believe. But of course, tragically, Judas never did that. His heart just grew harder and harder. Now let's understand, when Jesus said he chose the 12, he is not talking about election unto salvation. Instead, he is talking about selection unto discipleship. And if you remember from last week, we tried to clarify that a disciple does not mean one is a true believer or a true disciple, a true follower of Christ. Instead, what is a disciple? A disciple is just someone who is a learner who has attached himself to a teacher. So that's what you see during Jesus' ministry. You see many people who are following him around, hearing his teaching. They're attaching themselves to Jesus for a time, but they never believe. But all this raises a question, doesn't it? Since Jesus knew that Judas would never believe and ultimately would betray him, why then did the Son of God ever choose Judas to be one of the 12 disciples? Well, Arthur Pink, I think, gives some very helpful and insightful reasons for that. Let's quickly go through these. First, he says, Judas's betrayal furnished an opportunity for Christ to display his perfections. So Christ came to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father, which included, of course, what? Laying his life down on the cross for sinners to save them. But for that to happen, Christ had to choose a disciple who would betray him, that would lead ultimately to his crucifixion. And all of that, of course, was a part of perfectly fulfilling the Father's plan. Second, Judas's betrayal provided an impartial witness to the moral excellency of Christ. Again, Pink writes, Judas was a man who was in the closest possible touch with the life of Christ, both in public and in private, a man who would have seized eagerly on the slightest flaw if it had been possible to find one, but it was not. I have betrayed the innocent blood was the unsought testimony of an impartial witness. Third, it gave occasion to uncover the awfulness of sin. Judas demonstrates the heinous nature of sin. And let's understand this. Let's be very clear on this morning. Apart from God's grace, every one of us would be traitors just like Judas. Fourth, Judas's betrayal supplies sinners with a solemn warning. As Pink says, Judas shows us how near a man may come to Christ and yet be lost. Like I was mentioning last week, here's Judas. He's a guy who walked with Christ. He was in the presence of God Almighty himself for 3 years. He heard all that Jesus taught. He saw his amazing miracles. His best friends were true followers of Christ, and he himself even did ministry in the name of Christ, and yet he was lost. And how sad and tragic it would be for you today if you were here as an individual who has heard thousands of biblical sermons. You have witnessed God's work through his people. You have even done ministry in the name of Jesus. Your best friends are true followers of Jesus. You are so near to Jesus, but like Judas, you are lost. Which leads to Pink's fifth reason. Judas' betrayal tells us we may expect to find hypocrites among the followers of Christ. And sixth, it shows us that a devil is to be expected among the servants of God. And finally, it affords one more illustration of how radically different are God's thoughts and ways from ours. Again, some people question why Jesus ever selected Judas, but again, there were very good reasons for doing that. The biggest one being, Judas's betrayal was a necessary part in Christ accomplishing God the Father's redemptive will, a will that, yes, included this very dark chapter, but all of that was necessary in order for God to get maximum glorification through his Son. This was God's will. This was going to happen, but let me be very clear on this. Though it was a part of God's will and purpose and plan for Judas to betray Christ, make no mistake about it, Judas was not a mindless robot. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to reject Christ. He chose to be a false disciple. Which leads me to ask you this question this morning. Are you a Judas or are you a Peter? Are you a true disciple or a false disciple? Both walked with Christ, but only one truly repented. Only one truly believed and kept on believing. Only one truly followed and kept on following Christ to the end. Only one really wanted Jesus for Jesus. The other just wanted to use Jesus to get things besides Jesus. Friends, this is a very grave matter. Certainly in our gathering here today, there is a mixture of Peters and Judases. Which one are you? Oh, that every soul here would be a Peter, every soul a true disciple. Oh, that every soul here would treasure Christ above all other people and things, knowing that he is infinitely superior to all others. Oh, that everyone here would believe that bearing one's cross to follow Christ is worth it in the end. Oh, that every soul would understand there is no other option besides Jesus. Oh, that every soul here would believe Jesus is the only way to have eternal life and satisfaction that all of our hearts crave. Oh, that every soul here today would confess from a heart of belief, Lord, to whom else should we go? Lord, to whom else should I go? For I have believed and I have come to know. You're the only ones who have eternal, the words of eternal life. Only you are the Holy One of God. Only you are Savior, and you're my Savior. In all honesty, before God, who knows your heart better than you, have you made that true confession from a heart of belief? If not, I plead with you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He will save you. You don't have to be a Judas. Believe, and you will be saved. Let's pray.